Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
All right, we're looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15, as we continue to study this second missionary journey of Paul. I read a story this week of a famous pastor who is also a well-known theologian. He went to go visit an inmate on death row, and he went to the Louisiana State Penitentiary. The man is there. He's awaiting his execution. I don't know how far away that execution was. But at some point during his prison sentence, this man had actually converted to Christianity. As the pastor theologian went to the man, he noticed that he was kind of small in stature and looked a little geeky, actually looked very studious. And so he was curious. He said, "Hey, how do you pass your time here? How do you spend your days here on death row?" With that, the inmate reached over and he picked up his copy of the Bible that he had near him. And this is what he said: "I spent a lot of time reading our book. I'm glad it's so big. I'll never get to the bottom of it." Then he said something that the pastor says he will never forget. He said, "You know, there are 2 billion of us Christians in the world, and everything today that any of us does that's any good has something to do with our book. And I have a copy of it right here in my cell." Now, I found that interesting just because here's a man who knows a lot about all of the badness in the world, right? I mean, he's in prison because presumably he perpetuated some of the worst parts of that badness himself. And here he is, as he's awaiting the death sentence, here he is, convinced and mesmerized by the transformative power connected to our book, the Bible. You know this if you've been around for any length of time. Here at United Church, we identify ourselves as a Bible-based church. It's part of our DNA. It's who we are. And that label is, yes, it's a helpful way for us to tell people who are unfamiliar with our church a little bit about the kind of church that we are. Yes, it is a way for us to remind each other and to stand in history on the shoulders of women and men who came out of the Protestant Reformation and declared sola scriptura, scripture alone, that the Bible is sufficient for all matters of life and faith that we experience as Christians. Yes, we at our church really are guided by the Bible. We're underneath it. We rally around it every Sunday. But I do wonder if sometimes we forget about the transformative power of the book. Of course, it's not the book's transformative power, is it, right? This is not like a Horcrux, or it's not like an Infinity Stone that a Marvel character craves so that he or she can wield power or protect in whatever way. This is God's power, God's transformative power that he wields, that he exercises through the book, through the Bible. And that transformative power turns our world and our lives upside down. That is exactly what Paul and his missionary team experienced this morning in our passage. God's transformative power to turn the world and our lives upside down as God uses the Bible to invite us, to confront us, and to focus us on Jesus. That's what I want to talk about this morning. So listen out for that as I read our passage from Acts 17, starting in verse 1. "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, I don't know how to say these words, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds, stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Let me pray as we go into our study of God's Word. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for my friends scattered out all over the world facing various hardships. Lord, hear us this morning. We are hungry. We are thirsty for you and for your word. Our world is so messed up and our lives are so messed up. And yet we trust that as we come back to this, no matter what is distracting us, no matter what is occupying our mind, what chaos perhaps is happening in the room or the place where we're watching this, Lord, that we would get something out of it, that we would get grace out of it from your hand, your generous, gracious, loving hand. So please, this morning, Lord, would you feed us by your word? This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So through the Bible, God invites us. Last week we were in Philippi, right, with Paul and his team, and we're watching God grow his family as Paul was inviting people into God's family, and we got to see the sorts of people that God invites into his family. He likes to invite good people, and he likes to invite bad people, and he likes to invite complicated and messy people who have really tough stories, right? It's beautiful that God invites people into his family. That's not the sort of invitation I'm talking about this morning. This morning, I want to highlight the way God invites our questions, our doubts, our concerns, our wrestling through his word. As I talk to adults who grew up in the church and now find themselves either deconstructing or find themselves somewhat estranged from the church, I've noticed that there is a common theme. Oftentimes, these adults felt like when they were younger, the church wasn't a place where their doubts and their questions and their wrestling and their objections were really welcome. They had to just kind of sit on them and pretend like they knew the right answers and they were okay with everything and they just had a lot of faith and everything was good. And if that was your experience, then I'm very sorry that that's the way the church treated your questions and your doubts and your wrestling. I think that says a lot more about the insecurity of the church and church leaders, maybe parents or other ministry leaders in the church, than it says about the God of the Bible. Why do I say that? It's because the God of the Bible invites us to bring all of our doubts, all of our questions, all of our objections and wrestling to Him and to His book. Paul and his ministry team actually embody this invitation when they arrive in Thessalonica. We're told that they start as usual there at the synagogue speaking to the Jews and to some non-ethnic Jews or Jewish converts that would have been there. Commentators like to point out that even though we're tempted to think that it looks like they only stayed there for 3 weeks because it says they stayed there three consecutive Sabbaths, that's probably not true, that they stayed in the synagogue preaching and teaching for three consecutive Sabbaths, and then they branched out to the rest of the community, to the non-Jewish Greeks in the city, and actually they may have stayed months there ministering to. What characterized that ministry? Well, it was this, what we see in verses 2 and 3, that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So I don't know about you, but maybe you think that when Paul shows up and preaches the gospel, he opens his Bible, he preaches a couple sermons, closes his Bible, he's got to go to another place to do some more missionary stuff, and he says, I hope everybody got that because there's going to be a big pass-fail exam at eternity, and I just hope you got it. You're right? Good luck to you. Good luck to you. Hope you figured that out. And then he left. That's not what happened here. This phrase that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures in Greek actually describes something that's a lot more like Paul opening the Scriptures and preaching Christ crucified and risen as the hoped-for Messiah of the Scriptures. And then when he finishes preaching or teaching, he stops and he asks, now what questions do you have? How do you feel about this? What are your doubts? Was this part clear? Are you convinced? What else would you like to know about Jesus? How else can I serve you in this moment? When Paul's teaching in Berea, we assume that the same sort of thing happens, only when he was in the synagogue, the Jews were very receptive there. They're commended. Verse 11, again, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Commended for their daily, thoughtful wrestling and care with Paul's message to make sure that what Paul was saying was true in the Scriptures, that Jesus really did suffer and rise as the hoped-for Messiah that they had been looking for. It was a dialogue. It was a conversation. It was effective teaching and effective learning. And I want you just to notice two quick things here, okay? First, notice all the verbs that are connected to how Paul taught the Bible in Thessalonica. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, he proclaimed, and he persuaded. What does that say about his style? It says that Paul used rational argumentation. Okay, sometimes in Christian circles, those who are new to Christianity aren't really allowed to ask questions, and you're told we just need to have faith. Like, this is all true. Just have faith. Just have enough faith. Oh, you have some doubts? Faith. And we forget about the reasonability of our faith system. That we're actually invited to reason things out and to argue and to process and to wrestle through our questions. That's really good. It's not just about having blind faith. It's about wrestling through your big faith questions. Second thing I want you to notice. Notice how Paul doesn't coerce or shame or emotionally manipulate people into faith in Christ. Okay, he doesn't demand uncritical acceptance of the message that he's preaching. Rather, he invites, he encourages the Bereans' thoughtful response. And this is beautiful in a world of religious teachers who say really important sounding things and they say it in emotionally powerful ways, and you feel rather bullied into believing their teaching. That's not what Paul's doing. John Stott, I love what he says. The late John Stott says, we can have doctrine, right? So theological content that is solid in our teaching. We can have doctrine without indoctrination, tyrannical instruction, as he calls it, demanding uncritical acceptance. Why is that? Why can we have doctrine without indoctrination? Why don't we have to resort to coercing people, forcing people, manipulating people into faith in Christ? It's because, you know what? God and His Bible can handle our questions. They really can. God and His book can handle our wrestling and our doubts. It really can. And you know why else? It's because God is not just interested in inviting you once you're all cleaned up and you have your thoughts all in order. He's interested in inviting you right now as you are with all of your doubts and all of your questions and all of your wrestling, because He's actually interested in saving and loving you just like you are. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful. And I want our church, your elders and your deacons and your ministry leaders at United Church, we want our church to be a place like that, where you feel the safety and the freedom to know that you can wrestle through stuff. If you have doubts, you can talk about them. If you have questions, we may not have every answer or the best answer, but we're certainly willing to walk with you to those answers and to find out those answers for you. So we want this to be a place where you and all your questions are invited. Now, just because God invites us with all of our questions and doubts, He's so welcoming to people like you and me, doesn't mean that God won't confront us in ways in which we need to change. God also confronts us through His book. And that can be challenging, right? Because some of us by nature are non-confrontational. In fact, there are people in our lives who do destructive things over and over and over again. And because we are so non-confrontational, we don't want to say anything about it. And we'll let them hurt themselves or hurt other people in the family. God isn't like that. God is not like that. He will say confrontational things to you and to me, because He loves us enough to tell us when we're doing something wrong. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, if your God never disagrees with you, well, then you might just be worshiping, not God, but an idealized version of yourself. That's why in the book, God tells us things that we frankly really just don't want to hear. That's why He tells us that we're wrong and that we need to change. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, okay, you got the behavior thing. Do you have the heart thing underneath the behavior thing? He's going after our hearts. God gives us ultimatums that make us really uncomfortable. He says things like, hey, if you're my follower, you can't serve two masters. You can't follow both God and money. Or Jesus says things like, take up your cross and follow me. Take up the way of suffering, of self-denial. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, look, if the world hates you, it's because it has hated me. And if they persecuted me, then they're also going to persecute you. These are things that really stir and make us uncomfortable. When the Bible is properly taught, properly read, it ought to somehow make us uncomfortable and threaten our ways. My job when I preach sermons is not to make everybody happy. In fact, if I'm doing my job right, I'm going to make myself and I'm going to make you uncomfortable at moments. I have to. And because God confronts us through the scriptures and makes us uncomfortable, that's why you see attempts to snuff out the Bible or to twist it and contort it to make it say what we really want it, what we really want it to say. We have our own modern day versions of this, the way revisionist interpretations go after scriptures that have been agreed upon for thousands and thousands of years. You'll see it with oftentimes more conservative preachers who will proof text things to get people to do stuff, but what they're doing is grabbing verses out of context and not treating the scriptures with care, with unhelpful proof texting. You see this sort of snuffing things out or editing in history. You see it in the Protestant Reformation. You see it in Nazi Germany. You see it recently, at least in the past 200 years in my country here, with slavery and the way that some Christians contorted the Bible in order to participate in slavery. I was reading about this recently. If you were a so-called Christian slave owner, and you were willing to teach your enslaved people how to read, well, then you certainly weren't going to give them an actual Bible that looked like the Bible you and I have, with all the pages and all the scripture references in there. There's actually a slave Bible that's on display right now in Washington, D.C. that you could look. It was a highly redacted version of our Bible. And you know what they did? They left in parts like slaves submit to your masters, which they were grabbing out of context. But they left in parts like that, and they ended up taking out anything that would be threatening to them or to their livelihood. And so what happened is the slave Bible ended up missing about 90% of the Old Testament and about half of the New Testament. Why is that? Well, because if enslaved people started reading about how God's heart was to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, or if they started to read about God's fury at injustice and the way the image of God is distorted and abused through things like captivity, or if they started reading passages like in Galatians that now in Christ Jesus we are all one and there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave nor free, well, then they may be faced with an uprising. And their social stability, their financial stability would have been threatened. This happens here in this passage. The Jewish authorities didn't like what Paul's message was. Paul's message was about a crucified, suffering, and risen Messiah who wasn't a political leader. That's what their own scriptures said. But they didn't like the message. They especially didn't like the fact that some rather important people in their community were converting to Christianity and leaving their leadership, and the way that threatened their own influence and their own financial stability. The way the kingdom of Jesus grew in ways that threatened their own little miniature kingdoms that they were trying to build. So what did these Jewish authorities do? Well, they were going to remove the threat by removing the source of biblical teaching. Look at verse 5 again. It tells us that some of the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Now, in the ancient world, in this context, oftentimes in a marketplace, you would find some seedy characters hanging around. And with enough money, if you had a cause, well, you could actually go reach into your pocket and buy yourself an uprising. You could pay people to go and start a riot, regardless of whether or not they approved of the thing that they were rioting about. And that's exactly what these Jews did. And with this, they manipulated the city officials with their paid rioters who grabbed these Christians and drug them out of their homes and said, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And it says that they got Jason and some of the other believers. Jason was Paul's host. And they negotiated his release as long as Paul and his team would never step foot in Thessalonica again. And that's exactly what happened. And it worked. They removed the primary source of biblical teaching, kicking them out of town. But it also didn't work. Because of the transformative power of our God through his word, it was too late. The Bible had already been unleashed, and Thessalonica was just months and years away from becoming an important Christian hub that would alter that region of the world. The same thing happened to Paul in Berea, but they didn't get all of the biblical resources. They left Silas and Timothy there, and the Bible continued to take root in people's lives. God invites us through his book. God confronts us through his book. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He does all these things in order to focus us on Jesus, the center of the book, the center of the human experience, the center of the universe and everything that is. I want you to notice something that's really interesting. And it's a phrase that gets lost in some of our English translations. It's in verse 6 there. It's the mob's accusation in verse 6. There it says, these men who have caused trouble all over the world. Actually, if you look at the ESV or if you look at the Greek, the more literal rendering is these men who have turned the world upside down. These men who have turned the world upside down. This is one of those moments in the scriptures where God's enemies and the enemies of God's people accidentally say something really true for the wrong reasons. Why? What were their reasons? Well, they were trying to make Paul and his team into treasonous enemies of Rome. The phrase, Caesar is Lord, circulated a lot in that region, in that particular part of history. And so you could see how a bunch of Christians who proclaim what? That Jesus is Lord would easily be misrepresented as threats to the Roman empires. I was thinking about this. This is probably similar to the way you and I feel misrepresented a lot when we attempt to add biblical nuance to perhaps establishment political conversations or biblical nuance to political parties and some of their stances. We often don't end up being represented correctly, and it's because we just don't really fit well into any of these political parties. We appear to be something that perhaps we're not, where Paul and his team get misrepresented in this way. Regardless, were Paul and his team trying to turn the world upside down by staging a coup against Rome and the Roman Empire? No. What was happening under the surface? God actually was turning the world upside down. And how was he doing it? Well, by confronting sinners. Sinners from all nations, sinners like you and me, and showing us that we have a real sin problem. In order to do what? In order to focus our hearts on his unique solution in Jesus Christ. God confronts us with our problems. He confronts our false solutions to those problems so that we will focus on Jesus. He confronts us because he knows that our ways and our solutions are only going to lead to death, death, and more death. And he knows that Jesus is the only way to life. And God will turn our world and he'll turn our lives upside down to lead us to life so that we'll focus on Jesus. We don't really know the style of preaching that Paul used in these places. We know that there was some question and answer, but we don't know the text he used. But we do know that the focal point was what? Jesus. It was all Jesus. And why? Because Jesus is the focal point of the Bible. Jesus is the center of the Bible. Jesus is the only way we can make sense of this strange confrontational invitation that the Bible puts us through, right? Jesus is the only way to make sense of that. The gospel is the only way to make sense of that. Why? Because the gospel at its core is God telling us, hey, you are really, really messed up. So come to me. Come to me and let me remake you. Come to me. Let me turn everything in your life upside down, that I could transform you. I could transform the whole world for my glory, for your good. As I wrote this sermon, I was thinking to myself, I know what a lot of you churchy Christians are thinking. You're thinking, all right, this happens about once a year. This is his Bible sermon. You know, we get one of these. And the primary application to the Bible sermon is going to be what? More Bible, right? Read it more. Study it more, join with Bible studies, memorize it more, teach your children family devotions, listen to more Bible-based teaching. And yes, all of those things are good. All of those things are great, right? It's all good. You should do it just like you should eat food if you want to stay alive. But that's not the main point I want to leave you with. Instead, this is what I want you to think about. Take your two fingers, and I want you to find your spiritual pulse. And I want you to find the spiritual pulse of our city. And find the spiritual pulse of our world. Just look around. What is it that our hearts and our world are craving? What is it that we're all craving? Do you want justice? Do you want peace? Do you want dignity? Do you want life? Do you want wholeness? Do you want meaning? Why do you want those things? Why were you and the rest of the world wired to crave those things and to not be satisfied without those things? Why are those good and noble things for humans to experience anyway? Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to leave with. I want you to find yourself. I want you to find your story in this story. Right on the pages of this story, because when you do it, that's when you will see your need for Jesus. Because Jesus is in the middle of this all. You're not only going to find yourself here, but you're going to find Jesus here who loves you. I'm guessing that that man on death row didn't treasure his Bible just because it had something to do with the powerful transformation of good out there in the world. I'm guessing it's because he had experienced God's goodness for him in Jesus Christ. He had experienced his story on the pages of this story. The Bible made sense of his story, reminded him that he's loved even though he's messed up. I really can't say it any better than Sally Lloyd-Jones says it, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. You look at the first chapter of that Bible, I'll give you a few pages of it here, and you'll see the way she introduces the Bible, trying to convince children that they should read the Bible and to motivate them to read at least through the first chapter. I love the way she says this. Listen, now some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should or shouldn't be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people that you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, has thrown everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children, how he comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece of the puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together. And suddenly, you can see a beautiful picture. That's my challenge to you. To use this book to make sense of your story. To find yourself in this story. To focus on Jesus, who, get this, you'll find is the one who is focused on us. Because he loves us. Let's pray and thank him for that. Lord Jesus, thank you, not just for the book and all the interesting things, but thank you for coming after us, the people like us, for allowing us to wrestle, for allowing us to come as messy as we are, for loving us enough to tell us when we need to change. Thank you, Lord, that you breathe life into us through your Spirit, comes off the pages of this book. Lord, we pray that we would love it. Yeah, sure. but especially that we would find you through it and find ourselves on its pages, that it would lead us to a life of dependence on you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. As we pray in your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.